He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ today. We're glad that you have chosen to join us for this week's sermon of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. God's Word is full of timeless truths that are relevant to our lives today. Here's this week's message.
Today we're opening up a series about sacrifice and sacrifices. This season is Lent season. If you missed out on Ash Wednesday and have wondered, well, should I, start some kind of Lenten observance or something like that? I'd say yes, it's not too late. Actually, it's never too late, but feel free to do so. Some people just do the old classic, I'm not going to eat meat from animals that walk on the ground on Friday. It's an old church observance that because Jesus was crucified on that day during the Lent season, we're not going to eat any flesh of any animal or anything that walks on the ground. And so, like I know in the Midwest, like Friday fish fries are all the rage. And so, like, that's what they do. And here we are on the coast, like fish is prevalent. And so, but a lot of times what I've found people will do, a lot of times instead, but sometimes in addition, is to refrain from something or fast from something or commit to a practice during this Lenten season. But season is seen as kind of this season of sacrifice, of giving something up. And I thought how fitting it might be to help us understand what sacrifices are, what they entail. Our scripture is filled with references to sacrifices. There's references to what Jesus has done on the cross, sometimes as a sacrifice. What does that look like? What does that mean? And so this Lent season, since it leads us to Easter, I thought to help us fully understand the picture and all that the cross entails, and maybe help us get a clear understanding of what's happening on Good Friday, is maybe to look through an understanding of what sacrifice means in Scripture. And so we're going to do that. And sacrifice is something that is, something we're kind of aware of, not just in the Lenten season, but in general. Sacrifice is usually, and in our mindset, their function is to get us forward, to get us to some kind of future that we know about. And so, if you like games, if you're playing baseball, a sacrifice bunt is hopefully to advance the runners, to get the score, right? There's a goal in mind, but you're willing to give up your outs to try to score. Or if you're a chess player, you might sacrifice a pawn in order to outwit your opponent to get advantage on the board or something like that. Sacrifice, of course, happens outside Lent season, just regular life. I know it well. Whenever someone who is single says to me, I have no interest, single and without kids says to me, I have no interest in having kids, I like my freedom. I'm like, well, yeah, parents have sacrificed time and energy because of the love and the concern they have for the children that God has blessed them with. And that is awesome that we, willingly do. And so sacrifice is something that is sometimes just a part of life, that we all have moments where we sacrifice our time or energy or resources for some greater good. And but I thought I'd find ourselves looking at Genesis chapter 15 today. It is one of the first occurrences of sacrifice happening in Scripture. It helps, I think, begin the conversation here. And this is a story that is about Abram. Abram, if I slip up and call him Abraham, it's because his name will make a change to Abraham. The way it was described to me was Abraham is, as he continues in his relationship with God, in his covenant with God, he will borrow the H of Yahweh's name, the Lord's name, Yahweh. He borrows his H. Abram becomes Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah or Sarah. So he borrows and takes on a part of the name of the Lord to indicate his relationship with God. So if I may call him Abraham during my sermon, but it is the same person. In this story of Abraham, in this story of Genesis, he has, it's just kind of starting to tell his story. there's been some conflict in the world around him. He has a large livestock. He has a large pasture. He's got some resources in that way. He hasn't been able to have a child with his wife, Sarah. And so he is, you know, just trying to, you know, figure out what comes next for his life. Just before this chapter, there was a battle, and Abram was victorious in saving his nephew from a king, and he did something that no one else had ever done at that time, and something that was pretty common in battle up until, I don't know, maybe the turn of the 20th century, which is when you beat somebody, you get to take whatever you want. And Abram, when he beats them, he doesn't. He doesn't loot them. He doesn't take whatever he wants. And now we get to chapter 15. So after these things, so that's all the things that he says after. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless. The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no offspring. And so a slave born in my house is to be my heir. But the word of the Lord came to him, and this man shall not be your heir. No one but your very own issue shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. And then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, and he cut them in two, laying each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and a deep and terrifying darkness descended upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know this for certain, that your offspring shall be aliens in a land that is not theirs, shall be slaves there, and they shall be oppressed for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your ancestors in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is the key to reading those names, just to read them fast. Abram has just met the Lord in a vision. He had indication from the Lord earlier that he would be victorious in his battle, and he does something that sometimes I wonder if it caught the Lord's eye. It doesn't tell us that, but he didn't completely loot the people he was victorious over. But for whatever reason, our God sees Abram and sees he's a person who's been wandering, sees he's someone who doesn't have a home. He's left Ur of the Chaldeans. He's someone who's also spent time in Egypt and then come back. And the Lord says to him that he has a promise and he has a commitment for him. The first thing, of course, he says to him is, first thing that happens in this vision is Abram protests to the Lord. He says, I've been trying to have a child and I can't have one with my wife. What good is all this blessing? What good is all this life if I can't pass this on? If there's no one to tell my story? And what good is it if there isn't some kind of joy to be had in knowing that there is a future and there is a memory and there is a children that to love and take care of and to help fill this world? And he is concerned and he complains and he protests to God and says, I don't have any children. What's going to happen next? And the Lord promises him, simply by having him look at the stars. And to understand this scene, you have to get outside the cities, right? Because this is before there were streetlights. And so when he looks at the stars, he sees an innumerable number God just like challenges him to count. I think if Abram were like five, he would have started trying, right? Like, okay, I got this. But Abram looks like it is too immense. He knows that he cannot count all the stars. And he will not be able to keep count of all the generations that will come after him. And he says to him, you will have children. Your heirs will be greater than that. And Abram just believes him. You see, God doesn't give him a proof. He doesn't say, yeah, you're going to have descendants, and here's my proof, and here's how it's going to happen. He doesn't give him a convincing argument. This is how you're going to have your descendants. He just promises. The Lord promises and reveals that promise to him, and Abram believes. What God is able to reveal, Abram is able to believe. And it says, because of that, the Lord reckoned it as righteousness, that Abram is seen as right with God, and God is interested in continuing and maintaining that right relationship with God. For that is what righteous means, is that God and him are in right relationship. You see, Paul is going to emphasize this quite a bit in his letters, and we've heard some of the New Testament reference this scene already, that this scene is an important part in the theology understanding of the church, and that is this, that God sees Abram as righteous primarily because of his faith. That when it says the words, God reckoned him as righteous, he says those words before Abram does anything to indicate that this relationship has already started. Before he does any act of worship, before he sacrifices those animals, he believes and God considers him righteous. And so Paul says to us, he says, so our faith in Jesus is because God has already said, I want to have this relationship with you. So it turns out the two covenants or the two testaments are not altogether that different. That what happens in Jesus Christ, what happens in the big good news of our faith is that our God has a promise for us. And if we believe, like Abram believes, our God will see that as righteousness prior to doing anything else, prior to any other acts of righteousness, prior to any other expectations we might have on someone. God has an interest in a relationship with us. And so the two covenants or the two testaments are actually very similar. It is certainly not two different ideas of God or two different ideas of how we come into a right relationship with God. It is always first and foremost by faith and belief in what God wants to do and his promise for us. Righteousness is primarily a right relationship with God. He is considered righteous because he believes the promise. He didn't do anything to earn it, didn't do anything to deserve it. He simply believed. And so is true indeed. We are not, the words in Ephesians, we are not saved by works. We are saved by faith. Faith that is made available because God has revealed himself to us. To trust in God is to trust in his future. Even if we are faced with a very deadly present. Even if we are faced with hardship and struggle now. I mean, one of the things he says to Abram, he says, you're going to have generations. 400 years of slavery. There's going to be difficulty, but yet there is still a promise attached to this. It's his way of saying, even when things are hard, know that I'm still going to be faithful to this promise, that we can know even in the face of whatever is going on now, that God has not forgotten us. And this is going to be very important for his descendants, that they're going to hold on to his story. They're going to hold on to this promise, and they're going to remember who Abram is and share that with their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren to let them know that there is still hope in the midst of the very worst that is happening. And I want to talk a little bit about what happens after he believes and it's credited as righteousness. He asks the Lord, well, how am I going to come back to this land? You said I'm going to have this land. And now he's curious about this. He did believe indeed God is going to expand his family. But he wonders about, how am I going to come back here? Like, this is the realm of all these different ites. How am I going to come back here? And the Lord doesn't just say, okay, this is how it's going to happen. He doesn't lay it out. He simply tells him to get the animals for a sacrifice. You see, in this time, a sacrifice of animals is the beginning of a covenantal relationship. A covenant is a promise. A covenant is a commitment. Unlike a contract, it's a commitment not out of duty, but it is a commitment out of faithfulness, out of love, out of a desire for a right relationship. A covenant is an absolute binding commitment that is based off of concern for the other. And so when he asks, how do I get this land? The Lord just says, hey, get these animals together. We're going to have a sacrifice. And it's going to mark the beginning of our relationship, mark the beginning of this covenant, that this promise for this land, this promise that I'm going to be with you, is not going to end because it's going to be based on God's faithfulness, on God's love. So God could have laid out the plans before him. He could have said, hey, this is how you're going to do it. This is how you're going to get the land. This is what the future looks like. All these kinds of things. But instead he says, no, I'm just going to have you get the animals for a sacrifice. God promises to be with him along this path until he gets there, regardless of what the plan is. When I met Jen, if she had said to me, if she had had some particularly close relationship with God, where God had just kind of revealed to her what my future was going to look like, and she had said to me, Tim, did you know in the future you're going to have a couple kids, and you're going to pastor in this church and that church, and sometime you're going to be here in Cape Elizabeth, and she had kind of laid this out for me, I would have been like, wow, I'm impressed. Like, I can't believe God told you all this. And okay, like, and if she told me all the good things and the bad things and the hardships and the good times and all along the way, if she told me all of that, okay, that would be great. I would be able to map this out and see how I would live into that future. But she didn't do that. She had no clue what that was. She wasn't able to share that with me. Can't believe it. But she didn't. But then she did something so much greater, so much better. She said, whatever that future looks like, whatever the path that looks like, I'm going to go with you. I'm going to do this with you. I mean, she said it with two words. I do. But she said all of that in just those two words, right? Whatever happens, I'm going with you. And so in this story, God says, I'm going to bring your people back to this land. And he doesn't tell them how it happens. He doesn't say exactly how they're going to be victorious. He doesn't tell them all these things. But what he says is, hey, lay out the beginning of the covenant relationship. Lay out the sacrifices here. And this is what he does. And he lays out these animals and splits them and sets it up. And it's not going to be a pretty picture. There's no frozen freezers or something where you get to see how they cut up the meat. No, this is just right out in the open. It's ugly. But he sacrifices this, and it is work, and he gets this together and says, okay, God, I'm going to trust in the promise you have given. And after he wakes up, he gets exhausted kind of, after doing this, and he falls asleep, but afterwards he sees in his vision a representation of God, of the fires that walk through those sacrifices, right in between the middle of them, to show that God is going to walk with him in this relationship. That this sacrifice indeed is the mark of the beginning of their partnership, of their covenant together. This isn't a sacrifice to deal with sin. It isn't a sacrifice where Abram is somehow recognizing he's fallen short of God and he has to like get things right and get things forgiven, because as Paul said and as we saw, God's already declared him as righteous. He already has a right relationship. This isn't a sacrifice to appease God or to make him somehow have a better opinion of him. This is a sacrifice that emphasizes, as it's all about, identifying with the hope of the promise God has given him. This is a sacrifice about recognizing that this God is going to walk through this promise and stay committed to this promise and this covenant that he has made. There's a sentence in here, a little bit of detail that I find kind of curious. And every now and again, I find myself wondering when I'm reading an Old Testament narrative, I'm like, this story says pretty clearly that God's interested in his people. This story says very clearly that God is interested in having a relationship with Abraham and his descendants. And why is it that, and it communicates just fine with all these sentences, but there's one sentence that's just kind of weird. I don't know why, if it wasn't there, I don't know what would be missing, except for this. The sentence is this. After he lays out the sacrifice, verse 11 says, "When birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away." And I find myself, what an interesting kind of you can almost imagine that he would have to drive things away. If he's laying out the sacrifices, that he's going to have to keep the wild animals away. But it goes ahead and tells us he has to do the work of driving the vultures away from the sacrifice. And I think that's what exhausts him before he finally falls asleep. The truth is, vultures love to prey on the promise. Vultures love to prey on the promise. And I pray, I mean with an E. Attack the prey. I don't mean folding hands emoji. I mean attack. And so this is what vultures do. If the results aren't immediate, if the results aren't tangible, if God doesn't act fast enough, the vultures are there to say, "I don't know if you can believe this promise. I don't know if you can continue on this way." The vultures say, "You can't carry the cross of Simon of Cyrene because it doesn't yield the results you want. Wouldn't Peter's actions be a whole lot better for you?" The vultures love to say, "Don't live according to the promise. It takes too long." It's the vultures that tempt us and say, "You got to live within God's will as much as you can, but when he acts too soon, go ahead and do whatever, or acts too slow, go ahead and do whatever you need to do." Right? Those are the temptations that tell us, okay, I can stop leaning on God's power, start leaning on my power. The vultures love to pick away at whatever helps our covenant and our relationship with God. And Abram has to exhaust himself in keeping those away and saying, "No, God's going to walk with me. God's going to go through this with me. And I want to see him do that." And so he has to push and chase the vultures away. This promise of Abraham is a promise for us. If we read this as just, an indication of hope for a particular group of people, like the Jewish people, we're going to miss something. Although that is not a comment of disdain for them or anything. But like Paul says, that we're all children of Abraham. Or that what we find in Jesus is the promise for the children of Abraham or the promise for even the Gentiles. There was I might have shared something with this, but not the details of it. There was a genealogist I watched that said, "Hey, we're all related to Charlemagne." He said, mathematically, we're all related. All you got to do is do the math. So anyone who likes numbers, here go. Here's the numbers. We have two parents, right? All of us have or had two parents. Each of them had two parents, and so you just do the generations back, and it's a doubling game. Me, two parents, four grandparents, eight great-grandparents, 16 great-great-grandparents, and it's a doubling game. Have you ever played the game of, would you rather have $1 million now or a penny today? and double that every day for the next month, what would you rather have? Take the penny for 30 days doubled, because after 30 days, it's well over a million, right? So that's just, so you do the same thing with, you do the same thing with generations. If you just double back, and let's just take the 2,000 years that's after Christ. If you just take those 2,000 years of generations, I don't know, 25 years, that's four generations a year. That's 2,000, that's four generations every century times 20. Wow, that's 80 generations. Man, if you take one and you multiply it by two, 80 times, that's way more than like the 30 times of a month. That equals more than a million. You get to way more people than should have ever lived on earth. Statistically, numerically, we are related all the way back to Abraham. It's a mathematical certainty. I mean, the only reason why the number gets higher than the number of people exists is because, as we all know, there's second cousins and third cousins that are crossing paths in that. But we are all children of this promise. Numerically, statistically, we are all children of this promise. But theologically, according to Paul, we are all children of this promise because God has made this promise to all who will believe in faith as Abram has believed. We are all people to whom he has said, I will reckon as righteous those who believe. This promise is a promise for us, that God has a plan and a future for us and will walk with us until that end. Lent season is a season of sacrifice in hope of the promise that, to borrow from the words of Jesus, when he was tempted in the desert for 40 days, which is the approximate duration of this Lenten season, I don't live on bread alone. I don't live on whatever it is I think I've needed all this time. I live on every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's in sure trust that our lives, when yielded to God, are prepared for the Easter event. Not just a remembrance of the first Easter, but also preparing ourselves for the final Easter, the great resurrection at the return of Jesus Christ. The words of the Lord to Abram after this covenant are words that promise God will be with him and with his descendants to help him overcome whatever comes their way. This week, Jen, out of just care and knowing who I am, I'm someone who joke about my fallacies and failings whenever, like, I quit drinking Mountain Dew or something like that. I've joked about that a number of times. Jen has said to me over the last, Ash Wednesday was just last Wednesday, so I guess just the last four days, but she said to me a few times, all right, Tim, how are you doing? Are you doing all right? Are you doing all right? I'm like, it wasn't, I said to her, it wasn't a commitment to myself. It's okay. Like, no, I haven't had any Mountain Dew because that's what I chose. I said, I haven't had any Mountain Dew because, but you don't have to worry about me. It wasn't a commitment to myself. It was a commitment to God. And now she's just watching out for me. She's like, oh, come on, Tim. I know how you are. But there's also part of me that is saying, like, when it was just a commitment to myself, I could change my mind anytime. You know, after I just got tempted, I was just like, okay, well, whatever. I'll just make an exception today, which will be tomorrow too, and every day afterwards. But for right now, like, there's a sense in which hopefully our lives, when we say, okay, God, this is my life given to you. This is what I have decided I will do for you. Whether it's a Lenten observation or any other area in our life, when we say it is a commitment to God, when we make a covenant or a promise to him that says, I'm going to trust that you are walking with me and that I can live in faithfulness to you, our decisions about what we do or don't do are no longer based on just what pleases me. It is based on commitment to that promise and that covenant. But know this, wherever our commitments have fallen short, and we see plenty of instances where the descendants of Abram had done just that, we can all testify probably about ways in which this descendant of Abraham has fallen short. God has always been faithful to his side of the covenant. This Lenten season of laying our lives out before God is a commitment to the relationship he has called us to. And it is finding that indeed, God's faithfulness included, His Son coming to earth, living with us and being faithful to us even to His death. Just this morning, as I was thinking of the image of the cross and thinking of the story of Jesus hung between the thieves, for the first time, I started to think of a different connection to the story of Abraham. I found myself thinking, Jesus hung between two thieves. And I found myself thinking, there is God right in the middle of death once again. There is God right in the middle saying, I walk this path with you. And to see in His crucifixion that once again, the representation of God is walking right in the middle, showing us indeed that He walks with us and His faithfulness doesn't end no matter how unfaithful we have been, even to put Him on the cross. God has said, I have desired that you would believe and trust and follow me. And so this story of Abraham is indeed a story of learning to believe and learning to trust in what God is going to do in our life. And it's my hope that as we go into this Lenten season, that we might be able to go into it, not just saying, well, I'm going to give something up, but go into it saying, I'm going to ask that God would reveal His presence more clearly through whatever comes in life, that indeed I would know and experience and feel indeed the assurance of the promise of His salvation and the trust that what God has said He will accomplish and that He is still doing that work in us today. That is my hope and that is my prayer. And as we get to the tail end of this service and we come and receive communion, it's my hope that as we come and we receive communion that we'll remember that God has been faithful to us and He will be wherever that path leads. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You that we can look at this story and see that this is a story where You have committed Yourself fully to the promises that You have laid out. And Heavenly Father, I am thankful that even though You warn Abram, and even though sometimes we know or have experienced that in this life or in seasons of our life, there might be dry moments, but yet Your promise is still there. And right now, Heavenly Father, I pray that You help us hold on to the promise that comes and the One who is resurrected, the One who died for us. And Heavenly Father, help us today to live in faith, in belief that what You are doing, we can still be faithful to. And Lord, I thank You that Your grace and Your faithfulness has been there even when ours has not. And so, Lord, we put ourselves before You today, asking that You would remedy that You would help us indeed, Lord, to turn to You with greater conviction, with belief that Your Holy Spirit will be at work in us today to help us in those areas. And Heavenly Father, it is our hope and it is our prayer that indeed Your Spirit will walk in the midst of whatever comes our way and that we will find indeed You are and You have been faithful. Thank You again for this time and this story. Amen.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. We hope this sermon has encouraged you with the gospel of Jesus. More sermons are available online at our website, capenazarene.org. May God bless you abundantly as you serve Him today.